Praise God. The Lord is so wonderful, isn't he? And his ways are perfect and right. There's no flaw in him. And oh, we want to be like him, don't we? And the wonderful thing is he's able to transform us. I have hope. I'm not there, but I have hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Thank God. So let's look to him tonight and trust him to meet with us, to speak to our hearts, to make very clear what he's speaking to us, so that we might be prepared for the days that are soon ahead of us. Amen. I want to read to you several short verses that, first of all, speak about the purity of God and his word. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure." Every word of God is pure. And we want to be full of the Word of God. We want it working in our lives. We want purity, the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, formed within us and our character. Psalm 19, verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." God wants to purify us through his word, through his commandments, his statutes, and he wants to enlighten our eyes so that we see things as they are. We see things as they are. So often, we view things through a distorted lens, and God wants us to see things as they truly are. And then in James chapter 3 and verse 17, James says, "But the wisdom," and we know, of course, from Proverbs 8 that Christ is that wisdom that Proverbs is speaking about, "but the wisdom that is from above is first pure." It's pure. And God wants to give us that wisdom. There's the wisdom of this world, and that wisdom is very contorted in the days in which we live. But God wants us to have the wisdom that is from above that will endure forever. And then secondly, God is holy. God is holy. In Psalm 99 and verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." He is holy. Also in Psalm 145 and verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works." And God wants us to know his purity and his holiness. He wants to set that before us as a goal. He wants us to be pure and holy as he is. And tonight I want to, in an indirect manner, look at that and look at the days in which we're living. Now, let's consider the condition of the church in the United States at large. Pastor Holmes shared a short story with me about a young man who went to inquire at a mega church that was seeking an assistant helper for their youth group. He was asked if he cussed and swore. He replied, "Certainly not." The interviewer said that they would not be interested in hiring the young man because they wanted help that the young people in the church could relate to. So they wanted to hire somebody that cussed and swore like the young people. And they refused him the job. And purity and holiness were not one of the requirements to be assured. Now, I wonder how often that scene is replayed in church after church. Big churches are trying to stay big, so they do whatever they have to stay big. We're not seeking bigness. We'd like to grow, but we're not seeking bigness at any cost. We're not seeking numbers of people, because many times in the environment we're living in today in the church world, it demands compromise. And by the grace of God, we will not compromise God's ways. We want purity and holiness because that's who God is. And if there's not anyone interested, we'll wait until there's people that are interested, because we want God and His ways. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 is, I'm sure, quite familiar to all of us. People have been quoting it since a fellow we went to school with had the March on Washington a number of years ago. This was a key verse they used. When I say school, I'm talking about Bible school. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and that's just about as far as most people go, "then God will hear from heaven." And the problem is there's left out a part. God is speaking to His people that are called by His name, that will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. His people, wicked ways. This is God says, then He'll hear from heaven, He'll forgive their sins and heal their land. That's a wonderful promise, and I think we should hold on to it. But I think God wants us to begin to get a deep heart conviction of what is acceptable in God's sight, what is clean, what is pure, what is wicked, that we turn from it. It's going to have to begin somewhere. Why not here? Why not here amongst us? Now, this is speaking of the sin and wickedness that is in God's people, the church. But God gives us a promise that if we'll turn from that wickedness, if we'll humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, then He'll hear from heaven. He'll heal our land. And our land is sick. It's become vile. This land that was established in a major way on the foundation of Scripture has become vile. And God wants to turn it. He's not referring here to the world. We expect the world to be sinners, don't we? Don't we? We expect sinners to sin. But God expects His people to live godly in Christ Jesus. And He wants us to have a heart that loves purity and holiness, and that we will turn away from everything that in the sight of God is contrary to His ways and His nature. And that there's a revival that touches young people, because younger generations are so tainted with the vile things of this generation that they're not clear what is pure and what is holy so many times. Now, God's character is that of purity and holiness. And the present-day church in the USA and other places is many times anything but pure and holy. This kind of behavior certainly invites the judgments of God into the land. But it's a pure and holy people that impacts the atmosphere of the community and nation. We're not going to reform sinners who love sin. Now, I'm not saying they can't be reformed, but that's not the start of everything. The start is with God's people getting right with God. And the church is far away from the right way. God wants to do a work in our nation. And you may say, well, I don't know people from mega churches and backslidden little churches. Well, I don't know if we need to know them to be effective in changing the atmosphere of our nation. When God's people have forsaken His holy laws, and it's amazing, Ezra spoke so much when he was restoring the Jews back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, trying to establish a society there once again in the city of Jerusalem. He spoke much about God's laws. Now, the church has gone through a time when they equated the laws of God with legalism. And that's a fallacy. Keeping God's law is not legalism. Having a bad or wrong attitude is, or can be. But that's not legalism. And Jesus never negated God's laws. They're holy, they're pure, they endure forever. And God wants the church to rise up and have respect and honor and obey God's laws, because it impacts the nation. My generation, and there's a few here that are from my generation, my generation grew up not being able to go to a store on Sunday because they weren't open. How many remember that? They weren't open. I remember driving through Canada and there were no trucks on the road on Sunday. How many of you remember that? Good. That's all gone far away from us, hasn't it? But I believe God wants to do something that we begin to honor. We begin to honor Him. Why was Israel in captivity for for 70 years. What governed that number? Did God just pick a number? No, that was the number of years that they did not keep Sabbaths. 490 years of not keeping Sabbaths. And every Sabbath that they forsook, God required it of them to give the land the rest that it should have had when they were living on it. So God removed them from the land. 70 years. The Sabbath is very important. Now, I don't believe God wants us to become legalistic about it. Jesus wasn't. He didn't do just anything on the Sabbath, but he did heal people. So, if you have a gift of healing, you can use it on Sunday. That's no problem. Amen? And Jesus did wonderful things all week long. And yet he honored the Sabbath. What is the main purpose of the Sabbath? Well, I believe essentially that God established the Sabbath so that he could have a relationship with his people. If we work 7 days a week, we become so weary after a time that we are insensitive and we don't sense the drawing of the Holy Spirit. We are insensitive to the voice of the Lord speaking to us. But God knew that we need one day out of every seven, that we might set apart for God, to gear our attention toward God. And that Sabbath really impacts our relationship with God. God's dealt with me about guarding what I do, what we allow in our lives. Now, I don't often tell other people. I don't condemn anybody else if they do otherwise. There's sometimes we have to travel on Sunday, but we've set it apart as a Sabbath unto the Lord so that we can be sensitive to him, that we can know what is on his heart. And I want you to look at the Ten Commandments and begin to consider what was God's purpose behind them. You know, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And it's amazing, that was the major downfall of Israel. They integrated with the heathen. God says, "Kill the heathen, destroy them all." But they began to find out what nice people some of them were. And they began to integrate in the land, and Israel began to bow down to their false gods. And in the end, they were sacrificing their own children to demonic powers. Oh, what a horrible thing. See, God's laws are wisdom. And he wants us to have respect for his laws. Because if we don't, we will begin to gravitate toward and embrace the filth and the wickedness of the heathen. And those demand God's judgment. When God's people begin to give themselves to the filth and wickedness of the heathen, God has to do something about it. In Isaiah 26 and verse 9, there's a verse that comes often to me, or one part of it anyway. "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yes, with my spirit within me. I will seek thee early, For when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When the judgments of God, oh, the judgments of God, oh, God have mercy on us. Yes, God have mercy on us. But if the judgments of the Lord are the only thing that can restore righteousness, I say, oh God, have mercy on us and bring it on. There's a lot of hearty amens going on. I hear them under your breath. Now, another major problem with all of this pathway we're talking about here is the loss of discernment. The loss of discernment. We lose track of what is holy and what is profane if we wander away from purity and holiness. Ezekiel 44 and 23 says, "And they," meaning the priests, "shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." And God wants His church to show the difference between what is pure and what is profane. There should be conviction when we come into the presence of God. I remember being young and there were things in my life, and I'd go to church, and they wouldn't even speak about them, and I felt conviction, because the Holy Spirit was there. That's good, isn't it? That's good. In Malachi chapter 3, and verse 14 through 18, "You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yes, they that work wickedness are set up." Have you ever looked at the world and say, boy, they have it made? Young people, have you ever looked at that? Looked at things that way? God's ways are restraining. Oh, if I could just have the freedoms that the world has. Well, there's a big price to pay for that. "And we that have walked before the Lord of hosts, and now we call the proud happy. Yes, they that work wickedness are set up. Yes, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and He heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name." And God goes on to say, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day, when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall ye return." Return to where? "Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." I want to be in those that discern what is right in God's eyes, and between those that serve God and those that don't. I don't want to be caught up in the group that are going to be condemned because they forsook God's ways. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, you have established them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? Now, this verse or these verses can trouble us. But there comes a time when God has to use enemies to purify his people. That's what he did. Babylon was an enemy of Israel, but he used them. And many people were destroyed, but there were those that were good figs that were carried away as captives to Babylon, to, of all places, the seat of idolatry. The seat of idolatry for the world. His people were taken there. And what was the purpose? Well, their besetting sin was idolatry. So he took them to the seat of idolatry to deliver them from idolatry. God wants to set us free from those things that detour us from his ways and rob us of discerning what is pure and what is holy. Now, I want to talk about purging and cleansing. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul wrote, Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, a time when you should have grown, you should have matured, so that you can teach others in the right ways." And of course, to do that, you really can't teach others the truth unless you're living the truth. They'll see it in you. If you have the truth, they're going to know it. And your life is going to teach them as well as your words. But a time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Those that haven't lost their discernment of what is right and wrong. They're clear. They know what pleases God and what displeases him. And God wants to give us a heart like that, that we know what's right in his eyes. Amen? Not preaching a legalism, not setting man's ideas or interpretations of laws, but having God's interpretation of his laws so that we can declare what things will cause us to draw near to God and what things will scatter us away from him. Malachi 3, verse 1 and 2 say, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Now, ladies, I know my wife talked about fuller's soap. Did you hit refiner's fire this afternoon? Oh, no, okay. All right, I'll talk about that a little bit. A refiner's fire. A refiner's fire is used to purify metal. And normally that fire needs to be very, very hot to free that metal from impurities, from dross, from alloy, from sediment, from imperfection, from coarseness or crudeness. Sounds like something that we may need in our life. When you read that definition that I found in a book. But God wants to refine his people. And he allows fires to come in our life to purify us. And those fires can be very distressing when we're passing through them. But the goal is for purity. I want to be pure, don't you? I know God loves purity, and I want to be pure before him. And then there's the fuller soap, and I'd recommend you do a study yourself on these two items. There's a lot more about them. I'm just giving you a quick run through. But fuller soap, now this reminds me of being in Karachi, Pakistan at the airport, and a group of Arabs had come through, and they had these boards with birds on them, and I forget now what the kind of birds are. They're used in competition, and it's apparently a huge sport. And we saw some of those men that practice that sport, and they wore pure white. To me, they looked like bed sheets, but they were gowns, and that was what they wore. And if I understand what Dr. Ashraf told me, those are worn in villages in Egypt, same gowns. Okay. Well, these gowns fascinated me. And I thought, how do these people keep these gowns so white? I was looking at them and thinking, my wife would never put something like that on me. Because very soon it would have catsup all down the front. And that's why I have to eat with my tie back like this. But these men were accustomed to these gowns, and they seemed to keep them quite white. Now, what I've discovered with a little study is that in ancient times, these were washed in these pools, and there's a pool outside of the wall in Jerusalem at one place, and I'm not going to go into details about it, but it was used for washing laundry. It was a pool, and the clothing that they wanted to wash would be put in it. They would use a soap called Fuller's soap, and it was something that would cause the stains in that to be loosened. And then they'd walk on the clothes. They'd walk on the clothes. Men and women would walk on the clothes in this pool, and until all the stains and that were released, and they'd be this pure, beautiful, pure white. And the people walked on them to free them with this fuller soap, to free them from the impurities that were in them. Now, God said that there was going to be a messenger come, and he was going to be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And that speaks of a thorough cleansing, a thorough cleansing. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Do you ever pray and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I want to see you. I want to see you"? Well, if we see him, we will have that sensitivity that we need to be pure like he is. We need to be pure even as he is pure, because he's perfectly pure. In Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge." He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, Jesus is speaking here about a harvest. He's speaking about a harvest. And bringing in the harvest demanded that the threshing floor be purified, because none of us want to be eating food that has had the chaff removed, where animals are walking around and leaving their piles. We don't prefer to have that in our oatmeal. Do we all understand that? Okay. Is everybody in agreement with that? Okay. All right. So here, God is talking now about not just personal cleanliness, but he's talking about getting ready for harvest. Getting ready for a harvest. And I believe a harvest is coming, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Now, I was interested on Tuesday night, Pastor Norman Holmes spoke about Daniel's prayer from Daniel chapter 9. And like some others have experienced, I began to feel he's going to destroy my message. But he didn't do that, thank God. But in Daniel chapter 9, yes, it's Daniel chapter 9. Just like he had, beginning in verse 5, "We have sinned." Now, this is Daniel's prayer. And Daniel began to realize that it was coming up on 70 years that the Jews would have been in captivity in Babylon. And he began to be quickened to start praying that God would move and prepare them to return to Jerusalem. And he prayed as though he was one of the worst of the sinners. He was taken captive But we know he had a pure life. Yet he identified himself with those captives. He identified himself. And he prayed as though their sins were his sins because it impacted him. It impacted him as well as all the other captives. He says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments." Now, this is speaking of the laws of God. "Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets." Daniel read the prophets. He read the prophet Jeremiah and knew that it was 70 years was God's appointed time for the captivity. "Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries where you have driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against you, O Lord. To us belong confusion of face, for our kings, for our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." We have sinned against you. He identified with them. And then notice this, "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel have transgressed your law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him." Now, who of God's people are supposed to hear the voice of the Lord? Well, of course, it's the clergy. They should hear the voice of the Lord, and they should come and tell us what we ought to do and what it means, what God says to us. Clergymen, you go and find out what God wants and come and tell us, and we will do it. Now, there was a clergyman years ago named Moses, and God was speaking out of Mount Sinai to his people, and he said to the nation of Israel, Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, "Now, therefore, if you, the nation of Israel, all my people, will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." The covenant was the Ten Commandments. "Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." This was a promise God gave to Israel while they were in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. God says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant." And now, Daniel is praying and he's remembering what God said at the beginning. He said, "Lord, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws." Now, the clergy shouldn't have to tell us what's right and what's wrong in one sense, because if we each will become sensitive and hear God's voice, God will speak very clearly to us and let us know what pleases Him and what displeases Him. He'll let us know. And the amazing thing is, originally God gave only 10 commandments. 10 commandments. I heard somebody say one time that 10 commandments is a foundation for the law of a nation. 10 commandments. And God didn't give us endless laws if we would obey His voice. And see, many times we wrangle with the law because, well, can I get away with this or can I get away with that? And we forsake the laws of God. But God desires for all of His people, and it's true still to this day. And I would encourage you, read through the Bible and notice how often this phrase comes up that was in here in Exodus chapter 19. God, throughout the history of Israel and into the New Testament church, into the book of Revelation, He wants us to hear His voice. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, God wants us to know His voice. I love to hear my wife's voice. Now, I've never had anybody test me trying to imitate her voice and trying to trick me. I maybe could be tricked, I don't know. But I think I'm pretty sharp when I hear her voice, the voice of my beloved, leaping on the mountains, skipping on the hills. Amen? And God wants us to know the voice of our heavenly beloved and recognize it's Him speaking to us. Have you ever had the devil try and talk to you? Oh, sure, I know you have. Sometimes he makes himself sound like he's the Lord speaking to us. And it's not. But God wants us, He wants His people, to be sensitive, to know His voice. But see, we become insensitive when we disobey, when we refuse to obey, when we don't take action when God talks to us. After a while, we become dull of hearing, and we no longer hear what God's trying to speak to us. But God wants to restore this in the church, that His people know His voice, and that when God speaks, we will obey Him. I've had a number of times that God asked me to do very insignificant things. I used to walk around the church when I was a pastor in the morning. I'd walk around all the pews and pray and worship and ask God to cleanse the house of God and cleanse His people. And sometimes I'd become very spiritual, and all of a sudden God would speak to me and say, pick up that piece of paper on the carpet. And I said, well, Lord, we have a cleaning lady that we pay good money to clean this up. And the Lord said, I said to pick it up. Am I going to argue with God? I bent over and picked it up. Now, if you'd walked in I probably wouldn't have told you exactly what I was doing, because it would seem like an odd thing to do. But if God tells me to pick it up, and I found that God tested me in a number of small things to prove me. And I remember a time, and we shared this in the pastor's meeting yesterday, God spoke to me to give my last $2 that I had for the week. Had children, babies, and we needed milk for the week, and we had no other money than that $2, and God said, give it to that other man in church. And I says, but Lord, you don't understand. Well, now, that's not smart to say that to God. God understands everything. But, I mean, I was so distressed, I thought, God, now wait a minute. Come, let us reason together. You don't see my dilemma. Do you have any babies that need milk? And I had to make a decision, and I thank God I obeyed God. The amazing thing was later that week, before we ran out of milk, somebody brought groceries to our doorstep. Now, I didn't tell that story around. As far as I know, nobody knew what had happened. Maybe it was the guy I gave the $2 to. I don't know. But I didn't tell anybody. And God knew what we had need of, and he supplied 2 bags of groceries with milk in it. He's so good. See, he wants us to know that we can trust him. He wants to teach us that we can trust him, that he can be trusted. He wants us to learn that, especially before the great tribulation, so that when God speaks to us, we'll do what he says, no matter what he says. We'll obey him. I think it'll be an essential element to survive. If God has intended for us to go through the tribulation and be victorious and overcome, we are going to have to know his voice to do that. I'm convinced of that. We won't make it without that. But we see here Daniel praying about this matter. And it's interesting that when the Jews, a couple years later, did begin to go in groups at different times, returning to Jerusalem, they came there, and it was at a time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, this is not the endless message. So hold on, we're getting close. We're getting to the Feast of Tabernacles, so you know it's got to be close to the end, as long as you know your doctrine. Nehemiah 8, 1 and 2, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. They were entering the time, the seventh, or the third feast time of the year, the last three feasts, called the Feast of Tabernacles. And Ezra was reading to them the law of God. See, they were either killed or carried off into captivity because they forsook God's laws and wouldn't hear his voice. So when they returned, Ezra majored on establishing them once again in hearing the law of God and walking in obedience to it. God's laws are relative to us today. One thing I found after Israel rejected hearing the voice of the Lord, and they said, "Let not God speak to us anymore, for if he continues to speak to us, we will die." And they were right. When God speaks to us, sometimes we die. I died when God said, "Give your last $2. Something within me died. I thought, "God, you can't do this." Something died in me. But I wanted God enough. I says, "Lord, yes. I know you love a cheerful giver, and right now I'm not very cheerful, but I hope to be someday." And, you know, God wants his people to understand that when he speaks, many times it's going to cause death to the flesh. But I tell you, I promise you, the Spirit will be alive with life that we've not experienced before, perhaps. We'll have life in us. Life in us. Praise God. In Nehemiah 9, verse 2 and 3, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers." The strangers had been their downfall. And yet, strangers came back with them. There were strangers in Jerusalem. "And they separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day." If I calculate right, that's in the neighborhood of 6 hours. That's just the scripture reading. Then the message follows. All right. Now let's go to Joel chapter 2, because, well, first I need to go to James 5:7. James writes in James 5:7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain." Now, this is a reference by James to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and we'll look at that in a minute. But he says the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Who is the husbandman? Well, in John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." A husbandman is not a term that we use, but simply translated, it means he is the farmer. He's the farmer that plants a crop. And I've known farmers. I grew up with them. By the way, I'm from Iowa, and I know about farming. And farmers are waiting all summer long for the harvest. They've tilled their ground. They've prepared the soil. They planted the seeds. They've weeded. And they're looking for one thing, and that's the harvest. And Jesus is saying here that our Father, who is the husbandman, our Heavenly Father, He is the husbandman, according to Jesus. And this next harvest, see, the three harvest times of the year are the first feast is the Feast of Passover. And Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Passover. What was it about? It was about a harvest. Jesus brought a harvest in, didn't he? And then he went to the cross on the Feast of Passover so that harvest could be redeemed to himself. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Passover. 50 days after his ascension back into heaven, another feast came, the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fulfilled that harvest. There was a bountiful harvest at the Feast of Pentecost. But the third feast has not yet been fulfilled, as far as I can see, from all history going back to the Feast of Passover, when Jesus fulfilled that feast. The Feast of First Fruits is not fulfilled. But James says, the husbandman, who is the Father, is waiting for that harvest. He's waiting for it. And the Feast of Tabernacles, well, let me explain it this way. One time, I was on a flight from Paris to New York with a woman from Bethlehem, where Saeed was born. And she wanted to talk, and I wanted to listen. I wanted to hear all about the Jews and different insights she had. And I said, I'd like to visit Israel someday. When should I come? And without taking a breath, she said, oh, you must come for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the most wonderful time of the whole year. And I said in my spirit, hallelujah, yes, I want to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The church has celebrated Passover. The church has celebrated Pentecost. I'm a Pentecostal. I've celebrated that feast. But Tabernacles is coming. And this woman said, it's the most bountiful harvest of the year. The most bountiful of the year. And I won't go into more details now, but that's what's ahead of us. The greatest harvest the world has ever known is our Heavenly Father's harvest. He's going to fulfill that. He's going to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles when He brings in that harvest. And we know, because of what James said about he has long patience for that harvest until he receive the early and latter rain. So Joel 2:23, be glad then, ye children of Zion. Be glad, you children of Zion. You mean God's waiting until Zion comes forth? Yes, I believe He is. And rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. This is speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles that's normally in the seventh month. But he says, this is all going to come in 1 month. And the floors shall be full of wheat and of fats and shall overflow with wine and oil. See, it's not going to be just the feasts that were harvested in the seventh month, but it's going to be the wheat also, which was the first harvest of Passover. Or the barley was the first harvest. The wheat was the Pentecost, the harvest of Pentecost. All these things are coming in the days ahead. And God wants to get the church ready. And he says, get the threshing floor ready. Get it cleaned. Get it cleaned. Get the fuller's soap. Get the refiner's fire going. Clean things up, because the best harvest the world has ever known is about to take place. And I believe we need to be like Daniel. We need to understand the times in which we're living. We need to be those that realize, and I don't know how close we are. I don't know, like Daniel did, that we're approximately 2 years away. I can't say that. But I'm sure there's many signs that are coming that are making it clear that that harvest is not far off. And God wants the church to be purged, to be cleansed. He wants the church to have discernment again and know the difference between that which is pure and that which is profane. That we'll know, that our children will know. I want to tell you one little story and then I think I'll be done. Every time I say that, I get new inspiration. But anyway, I was in, of all places, the city of Cairo with a beloved brother, a doctor of Islamic studies. And he was telling me about the center of the religion in Egypt. And he was telling me he wanted to go to this one place where they meet. I said, well, I'm not interested. I don't want to go in those places. And he says, but all of my life I've wanted to go. And I thought, well, you go, brother. And he says, well, I won't go without you. And I says, Lord, what do I do? And he says, go with him. So I did. We went into this place. And there were people around on the floor, bowing down, praying, and so forth. But there was something that I saw that I've never forgotten, and I think I'll always remember. There was a father with his son. They were on the floor by a pillar that was substantial. It held up part of that building. And he was there with his book, teaching his son the laws of their religion. And something leapt within me, and I said, oh God, in the church, the fathers have forsaken teaching their sons and their daughters. Oh God, will you restore your church? Will you restore your people that their wife and their children will come first and then their other ministry somewhere down the line? But that first, they live the Word of God. They exhibit the Word of God to their wife and to their children. That father impacted me. He was investing time away from whatever he did, teaching his son those laws. May we be more diligent in teaching the laws of God. Amen. Now, Tonight, you've heard what I've said. I'm not going to repeat it all now in closing. But I believe God wants to birth a prayer in us like Daniel had, that we start praying. I hope everyone here is righteous before God. I trust every one of us are pure and holy. But most of the church is not. And if there's things that God needs to change in my life, I don't want to be a hypocrite praying for others to get right when I need to get right. But I believe God wants us to be cleansed, to be purified, and made holy. And that a prayer is birthed. We start to pray for the church, not for the world, for the church, the backslidden church. Do you get the connection of this message? Do you understand what I'm saying? We started out with the problems in the church, and we want to see the church get straightened out, but somebody's got to start. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. Let us turn from our wicked ways if we have any in our lives. If not, let's start praying for the rest of the church that we can see clearly have wicked ways. That God will begin to turn it. Oh, we need revival. Do you sense things are changing in our country? Do you sense it? Our taxes. Our load of tax burden is being lifted from us. Hallelujah. Yes, but I feel the judgments of God coming. Don't you? And it's not to destroy, it's to restore. And I believe God wants to start with us. If we're Zion, we're going to lead the church into the things that God wants to do in these last days. Will you stand with me now? And let's cry out to God. It's not going to change with one prayer tonight. But I want to encourage all of us. I believe God wants to birth prayer like he did in Daniel, chapter 9. And that the sins of our nation begin to be our sins. I mean, as far as in our prayer, we pray as though we were guilty. And we ask God to begin to restore those that are his people in other churches throughout the land, that God can begin to move in a fresh way. That when judgments come, it's upon the wicked, but not upon his people. God's ordained the judgments for those that are wicked to try to turn them. The church should be righteous. Amen? I know it's a simple message and it's taken me quite a while to get it through to you. For me to get it out of me and to you. It's not your fault, it's mine. But I want you to meditate on these things. God wants to birth something here tonight. God wants to start something among us that I believe he wants to spread throughout the whole church in this nation and other nations of the earth. Amen? Does everyone understand or is it unclear? Shake your head real big this way or this way, and I'll start the message over if you... Okay, all right. Let's pray together.